Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and a very warm welcome to this edition of Vatican Weekend. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, Archbishop Mark Coleridge tells the story of
the prophet Nathan.
Our Latin lover speaks to us of the Emperor Hadrian, citizen of the world. But first, I'd like to shine the spotlight on a place Pope Francis is set to visit at the end of July, when he travels to Poland for World Youth Day. During the in-flight press conference on his way back to Rome from Armenia, in answer to a question, Pope Francis reflected on his sobering place he's due to visit at the end of July. It's the concentration and extermination camp of Auschwitz-Birkenau. He said that in such places he likes to reflect silently, alone, praying that the Lord might grant him the grace of crying.
Silenzio. Io vorrei andare da solo, entrare, pregare e che il Signore mi dia la grazia di piangere. È questo.
I don't know if the Lord will grant Pope Francis the grace of crying, but what's certain is that a visit to Auschwitz is a sobering experience. In an effort to prepare for this visit of Pope Francis, I thought I'd look back on the visit of the two popes to visit Auschwitz-Birkenau before him, a place where over 1.5 million people died at the hand of the Nazis during the Second World War, a majority of whom Jews. That's why in a few moments I'll be sharing with you two programmes relating to the visits of Pope Benedict XVI and St. John Paul II, beginning with the most recent of the two. Stay tuned. Haunting music we heard there in what was just one of the many concentration camps in Poland. There were many, many more, as Pope Benedict stressed himself when he visited there. By the way, the exact date was May the 28th, 2006. But getting back to Auschwitz, geographically right at the heart of Europe, it once housed interns from up to 29 nations. They came from the four corners of this continent. Just to mention a few, Marie Kafka from Prague, Sarah Komkoan from Amsterdam, Petr Eisler from Germany. Names that struck me when I visited to report prior to Pope Benedict's visit. I picked out their names written in white paint on suitcases, a jumble of them piled high behind a glass case of the museum, located within the concentration camp. Petrus had his birth date on it. He was a year old when he reached there. He lived less than a week. These suitcases, I thought, are all that's left to identify the interns there. On second thoughts, that's not really true. It's not all that's left. The SS kept everything, wasted nothing. From the interns' hair, they made textiles. From the ashes that emerged from the crematorium, fertilizer. The list could go on and on and on. Even young, healthy children were not wasted. They were taught a skill so they would eventually serve the Third Reich. But as I discovered, most never even passed that selection, were never even afforded the privilege of working in a labour camp. They were never allowed to have a purplish number branded on their arms, only ordered to undress, remember the number of the coat hanger they would never again set eyes on, and taken straight to the four huge gas chambers complete with crematoria that could handle 200,000 bodies at a time. A valley of death, an abyss of terror. Two expressions among many used by Pope Benedict to describe this sobering place as he entered the camp on foot under overcast skies. Under the minimalist-looking wrought-iron gate, which reads in German, Arbeit macht frei, meaning work makes you free. A cynical slogan indeed, when you realise it was through this gate that thousands of prisoners filed daily, heading out of the camp to work as slave labourers for Poland's Nazi German occupiers during World War II. No doubt, it must have been a tough task for a German, Pope, as he walked past a double row of barbed wire fences, interspersed with ominous watchtowers, down the tree-lined cobble paths flanking the red brick barracks, which today house the museum I was talking about earlier, heading to the infamous block number 11, called by the prison interns the Block of Death, where SS held tribunals, and where still today, for record's sake, a photograph of Hitler is nailed to the wall. And when Pope Benedict reached the smallish yard attached to it, he went to the very place where prisoners were once executed, namely the execution wall. And 30 or so survivors of these former prisons were there to greet him, 61 years after they walked to freedom. People still branded with a number, and certainly haunted by that horrific memory. But you know, there's one person who wasn't there. He died 50 or so years after he'd been first condemned. A family man who St. Maximilian Kolbe offered his life for all those years ago. And it was to Kolbe's cell, number 18, that Pope Benedict went, down the dank stairs to the cells. A row of them still stand in memory of the thousands who starved to death here, or like this saint, died from an injection of carbolic acid. In Latin, Pope Benedict whispered, "Maximilian Kolbe and the Holy Martyrs, pray for us." But when he went by car a little later to the Birkenau part of the Auschwitz complex, where most of the 1.5 million people died simply because most people who came to this extermination camp were the ones who were considered useless to society, he was taken straight to the gas ovens. And it rained, and all the while he prayed there, walking silently alongside the tablets which bear inscriptions in memory of those who died. Inscriptions which speak of human grief, he was later to say, giving us a glimpse of the cynicism of that regime which treated men and women as material objects and failed to see them as persons embodying the image of God. Some inscriptions appointed reminders. There's one in Hebrew which reads, "The rulers of the Third Reich wanted to crush the entire Jewish people, to cancel it from the register of the peoples of the earth." And when the German Pope spoke, the rain ceased.
Davanti alla innumerevole schiera di coloro che qui hanno sofferto e sono stati messi a morte.
To speak in this place of horror, he said in Italian, this place where unprecedented mass crimes were committed against God and man is almost impossible. And it is particularly difficult and troubling for a Christian, for a Pope from Germany. In a place like this, words fail. In the end, there can only be dread silence, a silence which is itself a heartfelt cry to God. Why, Lord, did you remain silent? How could you tolerate all this? In silence, then, we bow our heads before the endless line of those who suffered and were put to death here. Yet our silence becomes in turn a plea for forgiveness and reconciliation, a plea to the living God never to let this happen again. Remembering should lead to prayers for the grace of reconciliation, the Pope went on to say, first of all from God, who alone can open and purify our hearts from the men and women who suffered here. And finally, the grace of reconciliation for all those who at this hour of our history are suffering in new ways from the power of hatred and the violence which hatred spawns. And when Pope Benedict XVI finished speaking, a rainbow stood out against the skyline, against the barbed wire of this place of memory. Moving on in the broadcast, as promised, I'd now like to focus on the visit to Auschwitz-Birkenau of St. John Paul II, who at the time of the Second World War lived just a few miles away from this infamous place. A personal history that resonated deeply, providing him with the moral strength to give voice to convictions in defending human dignity right from the start of his pontificate. In this feature, you can hear him express those convictions in archive recordings from his visits to Ireland and Mexico, but above all during his first journey to his homeland as Roman pontiff. On that journey, he visited Auschwitz and knelt by the tombstones of the victims of what he referred to as the Golgotha of our modern world. And speaking in Polish, pronounced these words: "This is not just a place to pay a fleeting visit to, but a sobering reminder of fear, of the frontiers of human hatred and destruction, the frontiers of evil, a place symbolic of all wars." Among the guests in this feature is a Jewish school friend of Karol Wojtyła's, the late Jerzy Kruger, who in this archive interview told me how he'd lost most of his family during those tragic years.
Respect and love you to each man, because he is man.
The strong voice of Pope John Paul II highlighting human dignity merely a year into his pontificate. The date, October 1979, the place Ireland.
Each human community, ethnic, historical, cultural or religious, has rights, must be respected.
The same words highlighted during the two preceding pastoral journeys abroad of that first year as Pope.
This same message I affirmed in Mexico and in Poland.
And on that first journey back home to Poland in June of that year, the son of this nation, which had had more than its share of suffering, losing as it had one-fifth of its people during the Second World War, was seen kneeling by the tombstones of the victims of what he referred to as the Golgotha of our modern world.
Golgocie naszych czasów.
Auschwitz, or in Polish, Oświęcim.
Oświęcim jest rozrachunkiem.
All victims he found time to mention individually.
Polskim, angielskim, bułgarskim, cygańskim, czeskim, duńskim, francuskim.
But in a special way, the words of the Roman pontiff went to a particular group of victims, the Jews, to a people, he said, destined to be exterminated by the Nazis.
W języku hebrajskim. Przeznaczono na całkowitą eksterminację.
A people going back to our father in faith, Abraham. I have visited the ruins of the Jasinka gas ovens many times before, he said. But there was no way, he added forcefully, I would not have paid a visit here as Pope.
Nie mogłem tutaj nie przybyć jako papież.
This, he stressed, is no place to pay a fleeting visit to, but a sobering reminder of fear, of the frontiers of human hatred and destruction, the frontiers of evil. A place, he said, symbolic of all wars. Among them, the Second World War that had touched him so personally. Many of his close friends at school were tortured, deported to Siberia, or interned in concentration camps like the one in Auschwitz, so close to his home in Wadowice. Among these, his friend and schoolmate Jerzy Kluger.
I don't talk very often about it. I mean, he, I suppose, wants to avoid this because, for me, those years are really very painful, those memories. I mean, I'm Jewish. My father was the last president of the Jewish community in Wadowice. And during the war, we did a tremendous mistake that we went into the army, that means my father and myself, and my mother, my sister, and the grandmother. They were left there. We thought that the Germans won't do anything to them because they're women. Instead, they all died in Auschwitz.
True peace must be founded upon justice, upon a sense of the untouchable dignity of men.
A tireless call for peace and dialogue, reiterated so many times during the over two decades of his pontificate, by this first Roman pontiff ever to visit a concentration camp, ever to visit a synagogue, and more recently, to pray at Yad Vashem, Israel's memorial to the victims of the Holocaust.
The law of God stands in judgment over all reasons of state.
On a totally different note, we now join the Archbishop of Brisbane in Australia, Mark Benedict Coleridge, is about to tell us the story of another character from our family tree of faith, the prophet Nathan.
When we think of a prophet, often we think of some wild-eyed character storming in from the edge and some primitive Bolshevik almost storming the barricades. But the prophet that I want to introduce to you now was anything but a wild-eyed man from the edge. He was, in fact, a court prophet. The French have an expression, an abbé de cour, one of those priests that hangs around the royal court and likes to snuggle up to power. In a very real sense, that was the story with the prophet we know as Nathan. He was very much a man of the court. We don't know really where he came from. We know nothing of his background. We do know, however, that he was one of the key figures in the administrative team, the royal court, of that remarkable figure that we've met already, King David. If anything, Nathan was the minister of religion. He was part of the inner cabinet. But at the same time, he was an extraordinarily charismatic figure. People recognized, even David, the king, recognized that the finger of God in some ways was upon Nathan and the word of God was in him. So he was a charismatic figure who was therefore given great freedom to speak. And at times he could say outrageous things to the king, which would have been tolerated from no one else, but was certainly tolerated from Nathan. In fact, they were sought. So he could be very, very uncomfortable as a presence in the court, but he was right there at the heart of the royal palace. He's remembered largely for three incidents. Now, the first of them was when he storms into the royal chamber and says to David, "You, your majesty, you have to build a house for God. So how dare you live in a beautiful palace?" In fact, it wasn't really David's palace, a beautiful palace at all. It was more of a fortress. "But how can you live in a house and God hasn't got a house? The ark of God has got nowhere to reside. So build God a house." Having said that to David, he storms back in the middle of the night and says, "Change of plans. God now says, I don't want you to build me a house. I'm going to build a house for you. In other words, I'm going to set up a royal dynasty that will have its roots in you, and I will build an eternal royal house, the throne of David forever." This was a crucial moment in building the whole myth that surrounded David and that looks to the New Testament, where we call Jesus the Son of David. The second of these three incidents is when Nathan stands eyeball to eyeball in front of David after David has committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah. You remember the story. Nathan tells the parable of the rich man who stole this little lamb, which was all a poor man had. All he had was the lamb, and the rich man came and stole it. Now, when Nathan tells David the parable, David gets very angry and says, "Bring that rich man to me and I will punish him." And then Nathan stands there before the king, pointing the finger, and says, "That man is you." So there begins the great process of repentance that David goes through on the way to becoming the king after God's own heart. The third incident that's important in the life of Nathan, and that makes him a key figure, in fact, in the story of David and in Solomon, David's son, is that he is one of the conspirators to ensure that Solomon is the one who follows David on the throne. Now, Solomon was the youngest son. He had no right to sit on the throne after David, his father. But it was because of the conspiracy, to call it that, of Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, mighty lady, Zadok, who was David's priest, and Nathan, our man, David's prophet, that Solomon, in fact, ascends the throne. You might know, in fact, Handel's great coronation anthem that is still sung in England, "Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anointed Solomon king." Well, there was Nathan conspiring once again. When you look at the figure of this abbé de cour, Nathan, you see that very deep and powerful intermingling of politics and religion that typifies so much of the Bible. Where does politics begin? Where does religion end? Who knows? In Nathan, you see a prophet, you see a politician, you see a courtier all mingled together. So politics and religion, all looking to that great fact that the Bible proclaims and all its great characters proclaim, that the Word is made flesh. The flesh can be messy, but in the midst there is the magnificence of the Word of God.
You were listening there to the Archbishop of Brisbane in Australia, scripture scholar Mark Benedict Coleridge. Finally, to end the broadcast, we join our popular Latin lover, Carmelite, Father Reginald Foster, who was for many years and under many popes papal Latinist. Today, he tells me all about the Emperor Hadrian, whose tomb, by the way, is right across from our offices here.
The Emperor Hadrian. A bit of an explorer, Hadrian, judging by this villa where he accumulated...
Well, the fact is, yeah, he's 117 to 39, so he was an emperor for 22 years. And so the fact is he spent most of his time going around the world. Military exploits way out to India. He was all out. And his villa out in Tivoli reflects what he learned around the world, the things he saw in Egypt, the things he saw in Greece, the things he saw in Syria. He was very impressed by this stuff, and he came back home, and he wanted his villa to reflect all the things around the world.
So it's correct to say that he was an exceptional explorer.
He was an exceptional explorer. He was a good man, too. And in the end, he became a little kind of paranoid. After 22 years, he said, "I'm tired of running the world."
Yes.
I feel sorry for him because he was a good man.
So explorer is a word of Latin origin, right?
Explorare, yes, to look into, to investigate, just, you know, even like investigating anything. A book is explorare.
And exceptional?
And excipere is to take out. So to be exceptional is to be taken out of the group.
So he was definitely a little bit above.
Oh, yeah, he was. He was. And he was cultured and everything else. In fact, is the big thing that I don't see a lot of people around Rome didn't like. He spoke Greek and was more Greek than Latin. And he brought all this Greek stuff in. If you go out to Adrian's villa, it's all Greek
philosophers
or Greekish.
Rome. One of his favorite maxims was, "Not for myself, but for my people." How does one say that?
Non mihi populo autem meo. Non mihi populo autem meo. The most famous thing, you know, is his tomb is right across the street here.
Casa San Andrea,
yes. And the only words that we have written by him is a famous little poem where he talks to his soul. Animula blandula, my little soul, my caressing soul, you're going to go now into the underworld and so forth and so on. He talks to his soul. Like, and the afterlife, it's very, very beautiful, about animula blandula vagula, you're going to wander around now in the underworld. And he said, I'm going to be sorry because you're never going to see the light again. That's the only thing we have written by him.
How would you say underworld in Latin?
Well, inferos, you know, lower things. And he says to your soul, you're going to wander around in the soul, and I'm going to be sad because you're never going to be smiling again, etc., etc. But that's Adrian's little poem to his soul before he died.
Well, you said that he didn't write very much.
No, Adrian. That's all. The only little bit of writing we have.
But in general, did the Romans speak about death a lot?
No, not too much.
Did they have funerals? Or?
Well, they had funerals, but it's interesting to see, like, the classics. People would just kind of die, and they would just kind of take this for granted, not to get too excited. Really, Cicero talks about people, well, he died last week, and they kind of go on.
How would they say that in Latin?
Priori hebdomada decessit. He, you know, took off last week. And in fact, his sister has a famous phrase about his father. People can't believe it to this day. Pater nobis decessit. Father died for us last week, and Cicero goes on and talks about, I don't know, fish in the market. But apparently he's talking about his father's death. They weren't upset like we are.
How would they have said upset?
Turbatus perturbatus, non perturbabantur. The Romans weren't disturbed as we are with funerals and stuff. And most people were cremated and just disappeared. They didn't have glorious funerals, you know. It's another story.
In fact, they haven't left us cemeteries like the Etruscans, for example.
No.
Getting back to the fact that the Emperor Hadrian was such an explorer, there's something I wanted to ask you. Did they have maps in Roman times? And how would you say map?
Tabula geographica, a geographic tablet or table.
And where did they have these?
Well, we have them from the Middle Ages. We've gotten like figures. I mean, they knew everything, like from Iran or Iraq up to England and the Mediterranean, and it's interesting to see, like, where they have Africa. They had the coast of North Africa they knew about, but the continent they didn't know about. And we have maps of the Romans where they say, hic sunt leones, here the lions are. And we don't know any more about it because the Romans didn't get into the continent of Africa. But the coastline from Spain out to Palestine and Gaul and North Africa, the Romans knew perfectly.
You said he went to India, Hadrian.
Well, he got just about out that far. We'd say it's Iran, Iraq, Pakistan, Afghanistan, right in there. Oh, that's where the Romans were.
These maps, they were physically on stone or?
We even have some parchments and stuff from very, very old times, 2nd, 3rd century. Some of these old things are still around. And you can see, like, in the Vatican and stuff, they have maps, and I said, well, you know, 1565. I said, well, this map looks like a Roman map to me. We have figures of these things around parchments. The Romans had parchments in Egypt where they had all this stuff. Library of Alexandria, they had all that stuff. Things that have been left over, found in the sand, you know, in the pyramids.
You were listening there to Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, better known as our popular Latin lover, who was for many years and under many popes papal Latinist, and is currently teaching Latin in the United States. That brings me up to a time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scarsbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Should you wish to find out more about our programming, check out our website at www.rv.va. You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.